Tonight we turn in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. You'll find this on page 942 in the Pew Edition Bible. Tonight I'll be reading verses 1 through 11, but I want to focus in connection with our catechism lesson. I want to focus specifically on the first two verses alone. Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Here ends the reading from Romans 5. Let's turn now to the word summarized for us, the word of God summarized in Lord's Day 23 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which you'll find on page 30 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. This is our lesson for today. And it is a favorite Lord's Day for many of God's people, and I trust that for many of you that's the case as well. This is really the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation, isn't it? Let me read this for you this evening. Again, drawing upon all that we've looked at with the preceding articles on the Apostles' Creed, the question then is asked, what good does it do you, however, to believe all this? And the answer is, in Christ I am right with God and heir to life everlasting. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Which leads to the final question. Why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? And the answer is, it is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Here ends the reading from Lord's Day 23. If you're ever mind to memorize the catechism, you would do very well to commit to memory Lord's Day 23, in particular, that second question and answer. That is the very cornerstone of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? Father, we confess that oftentimes we can possess great treasures, things of great value, and yet not fully appreciate their worth. Therefore, we ask for your Spirit to open eyes and unplug ears and to soften hearts and to illumine minds tonight, that we may truly appreciate and embrace and love and cherish this gift that is ours through Jesus Christ, that we are made right before you. Not on the basis of our own works, not on the basis of any achievement or accomplishment that we might offer to you. And despite the fact that our consciences may accuse us of having broken your word and grievously sinned against you, we know that our sins are forgiven and we are counted righteous by faith, by your grace, because of the perfect, completed work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we then see the fullness of the riches that are ours for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the joy of your people, for us here tonight. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you look with me at Lord's Day 23, that very first question that's posed, you get a sense that we're a very pragmatic people. There's something attractive about that question to our modern sensibilities. We want what's practical, what's pragmatic. Where's the payoff? What good does it do you, however, to believe all this? People tend to take a very dim view, even in the church, of things that are doctrinal, because the belief is that doctrine really doesn't apply, practically speaking, to the life we live. That notion would be very strange to the mind and to the ears of the Apostle Paul. But you go into any Christian bookstore today and you see this sort of emphasis on the pragmatic, often at the expense of the specifics of the foundation of truth. Let me illustrate that. Some time ago, I had opportunity to counsel a person who had been counseled for a period of months by a Christian counselor who had encouraged me to continue using the book that they were using. I won't mention the book, but the nature of that book was this, that we deal with things like depression or suicidal thoughts by reminding ourselves of the great value that we have in the eyes of God. So that the gospel was presented this way. Jesus Christ came to earth. Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ arose and he reigned supreme because he thinks so highly of you. Now, it is true. It is true that God loves us, that he set his affections upon us, that he's been merciful to us. But the careful reading of Scripture will tell us that the reason why Jesus Christ came to do what he did was not, first of all, because he thought so highly of you and of me, but because he thought so highly of the glory of his Father who sent him. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul is saying here in our text. So what? That's the question we're going to ask today. What's the benefit? What's the purpose of saying that justification by grace, being declared righteous in the eyes of God, what difference does it make? The Apostle Paul anticipates that sort of question, but he says in response to that question, you cannot answer that question unless you first build the foundation. And just by way of quick review, remember what he says in the first three chapters. He speaks of the need for justification. Why do we have to talk about being declared righteous in the sight of God? The answer very clearly is because apart from the grace of God, we stand under His judgment. We're condemned, and we have no hope in ourselves by our own works. No matter how hard we try, no matter how religious we try to be, we will never satisfy the perfect righteousness of God. But then beginning at the end of chapter 3, going through chapter 4, the Apostle Paul transitions into the way of justification. Not only the need, the urgent need, the desperate need, but the way of justification. God set forth His Son. God sent His Son into the world to be a propitiation. That's the word He uses in chapter 3. To turn aside the anger of God so that God would be both just in maintaining His righteousness and He would be the justifier of the ungodly. The net result, says Paul, is that no one can boast. No one can say, I'm here as a Christian, I profess faith in Jesus Christ. God has received me into His kingdom because of my achievement, my standing. It's all of grace. I'm humbled. And now beginning at chapter 5, he uses that word, therefore. It's a gateway. Therefore, because we live in that grace, we're brought into the kingdom, we're spared judgment, we're given an inheritance, we're adopted as God's children by grace through faith. This is now what we receive. Three things I want to point out to you tonight. If you have your Bibles open, along with the catechism, you'll see very clearly in verses 1 and 2, Paul spells out three very basic benefits of justification. So to go back to that question in the catechism. So what? What's the payoff? What's the benefit? What do you gain when you gain Jesus Christ? He says, first of all, justification by grace through faith gives us peace with God. Secondly, he says, justification by grace through faith gives us access or entrance into the grace in which we stand. And finally, justification by grace through faith instills hope. And what is that hope? What does that hope look like? We cling to the hope. We boast in it. That's the language he uses. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? It means something wonderful, perhaps more wonderful than you've ever thought before, you ever imagined. Those three things tonight, very briefly, from Romans 5 and from our catechism lesson. Therefore, Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose the burden of that message tonight, trying to convey that, trying to communicate that, trying to make you sense the wonder and the awe and the glory of that message, is to get a sense of the weightiness of the situation. We talk about peace. Who among us can really appreciate what it's like to experience that transition from warfare to peace? Now, there are some of us who are old enough to remember a time, for example, at the end of World War II, where there was this shift, this change. You had so many young men overseas fighting the enemy. You had restrictions upon things like the consumption of gasoline or certain food items or steel or other metals. There's a whole wartime mentality. And then comes the announcement. The enemy has surrendered. And the people flood the streets. There's parades. There's cheering. People are ecstatic. I want you to get a sense of the weightiness of what Paul is talking about in that regard. Imagine if you were a child or a teenager growing up in Afghanistan or in Iraq. And all you had known in your lifetime, all you had witnessed were military maneuvers. You had to be careful where you walked, because of explosive devices, because of snipers, because of enemy insurgents. You couldn't trust people. Your future for your family was uncertain. The economy was unstable because you were involved. You were enmeshed in this whole wartime mentality and this whole wartime situation. And then an announcement is made. Peace. How do you think you would feel if you were living in that situation? Well, the Bible says that's what it's like when the gospel comes into our lives and we embrace that gospel by faith. But to appreciate that, to understand the foundation of that peace, you have to go back a bit and look at what Paul says earlier. Chapter 1 of Romans. How does Paul begin the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. And it had better be a power because there needs to be this transformation. Because Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God, the anger of God is poured out against the unrighteousness of man. Which is to say, God looks at all the wickedness in the world and his anger oozes out, it pours out. Judgment comes in the way of calamity and warfare and death. And finally, there will be ultimate judgments. You cannot understand the peace of God. You cannot appreciate the weightiness of God, the weightiness of that peace of God, unless you understand the seriousness of God's anger against sin and against sinners. The Bible says that by nature, we are children of wrath. We come into this world and God is not just displeased with us. He's angry with us. So angry, in fact, that he will condemn you to eternal hell unless something radically different happens in your life. Unless you're delivered from that anger. The Bible says that your natural disposition, your heart's disposition, the gravitational pull of your life from the moment of conception and birth is hatred. You hate God. You hate neighbor. The Catechism says that as well. You're hostile to the truth of God apart from the grace of God. We've looked at this, for example, in one of our Bible studies in Romans 7. The Lord says in his word, do not do this. Do not covet. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. And the heart that is filled with that sin, the heart that pulses with that sinful nature, hears that command and it rebels. It chafes against it. I'm not going to obey it. Boys and girls, you know what the Bible says about us apart from the grace of God, apart from the work of Jesus Christ delivering us? The Bible says that you are traitors. You are rebels. You are people who have turned against your Creator. You're on the warpath. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. For if we were enemies, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we talk about getting the message out. Wherever the Lord has placed us, near or far, talking to friends, talking to neighbors, being a witness to our community, being a witness of the world, sending out people to preach and teach the gospel. What are we announcing? We are announcing that Jesus Christ was sent into this world as what? As the Prince of Peace, says Isaiah. When Jesus arrives as a baby in Bethlehem, the angels pronounce what? Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace! Reconciliation between God and man. We have peace with God, notice, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His work as our mediator, through His work as the only atoning sacrifice for sin. One person put it this way in commenting on that expression that Paul loves to use. All these things are in or through or by Jesus Christ. He said that all God has for us is to be found in or through Jesus Christ our Lord is a persistent motif in Romans 5 through 8. Peace with God comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our boasting in God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace reigns through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God bringing eternal life is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks for deliverance are due to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The love of God, from which nothing can ever separate the believer, is in Jesus Christ our Lord. When we consider that these phrases occur only in one other verse in Romans, and that every chapter in this part of the letter concludes on this note, a very definite focus on this matter is evident here. Do you get a sense then of the weightiness of what we're talking about? Think about it this way. Maybe you remember as a child being fearful about incurring the anger or the punishment of a teacher or a parent. You know, I tell my children that I never got in trouble at school. At least I don't recall getting into trouble at school. And the reason was not because I was such a well-behaved boy. The real reason was I was scared to death of my father. And I didn't dare want to upset my father. Now, if that was true for an earthly father with limited power, limited authority, limited strength, imagine what it's like being the object of anger of a God who at the very word He speaks, the universe comes into existence. That He spoke, and the solar system as we know it came into existence. The God who could send, fire from the sky. The God who could, flood the earth and wipe out the population of mankind, sparing Noah and his family. That same God is the God who is extremely angry at mankind. And when you understand the weightiness of that, then you understand how precious it is when the apostle says that the benefit, what's the payoff of justification? We have peace with God. The God who was, who had every right, who was completely justified in being angry with us, is now reconciled with us. He's not only forgiven us our sins, He's embraced us as His children. He calls us His children. We call Him our Father. Quite remarkable, don't you think? So when a person says to you, so what? Justified by grace through faith. You say, here's the so what. I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, the so what of justification is that justification by faith or by grace through faith gives us access to our standing in grace. Notice what he says here. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Just to flesh that out a little bit here tonight in a few moments time that we have. The Apostle Paul looks at God's grace not simply as his disposition, merciful, tender, loving, kind, forgiving. He describes grace here as being a power. Elsewhere, he speaks of God's grace reigning. Whereas before, we were at a distance from God. And the whole story, you might say, of the Old Testament is God telling his people, don't come near. Don't come close. or you die. You will be consumed. You will be destroyed. You play games with the altar. You play games with the tabernacle and temple, the Ark of the Covenant. You play games with that. You'll be destroyed. You have Isaiah seeing a glimpse of the glory of God, and he's horrified. He's absolutely horrified. Isaiah 6, he says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." He's profoundly aware that he has no right to have access to this kind of holiness. Moses longs to see the holiness and the glory of God. And the Lord places him in the cleft of the rock and passes by. And just seeing a glimpse of the backside of the glory of God, his face is illumined, so much so that he has to wear a veil across his face. It's so brilliant. Think of the contrast, again, not just in terms of anger versus reconciliation, but now in terms of being cast out and being told to keep your distance, now versus having access and standing in that grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. The story of the fall into sin, the story of the Garden of Eden, is that whereas before the fall, Adam converses and he walks through the garden with the Lord as if they were the best of friends. That was the way God had designed it to be. He was as close as two beings could be. But after the fall into sin, the Lord says, "Get out. And if you try coming back in, I will kill you. I will destroy you." Paul may very well have had in mind when he writes about this, what happened on that Good Friday, when as Jesus was dying as the atoning sacrifice for sin, the earth is quaking, the sky is blackened, and then the veil that marks passage into the Holy of Holies, it is torn in two. Whereas before the Lord had said, "Don't you dare take a step closer," Paul says, now through Jesus Christ, we have access, we have entrance into that grace, that power to deliver us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the judgment of God. All of those things through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we receive those things? The Catechism has a beautiful answer. And it's spoken in poetic terms. If you look at question and answer 60, "Even though my conscience accuses me." So you have the sense here that the believer says, it's almost too good to be true, isn't it? I don't come boasting before the Lord. I don't come like the Pharisee who says, "Lord, I thank you. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I don't boast of my accomplishments. I don't list my achievements before the Lord. I don't try to point out myself in contrast to others." There's a sense of wonder and awe. There's a sense of amazement. "Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments." Do you feel the weight of that? And of never having kept any of them. But you're good church-going people. Yes, but the Catechism says, my conscience may still accuse me. "And even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of grace, sheer grace, not because the Lord thought so highly of me, he esteemed me so highly, he grants to me, credits to me, satisfaction, righteousness, holiness of Jesus Christ. And I received that with an empty hand." That's how the Bible describes faith. So what? We have peace with God. We have access to the grace in which we now stand. Finally, The third so what? Justification by grace through faith gives us confidence. In fact, the way Paul describes it here in verse 2 is, it's joyful confidence. It's exuberance. We're ecstatic that we will share in the glory of God. How can words adequately describe what Paul's trying to convey here, the truth he's trying to convey? Especially if you see yourself in light of what Paul says elsewhere earlier in this epistle. We're rebellious. We're traitors. Our hearts are inclined toward all evil. Think of the first part of Romans 3. There's no one righteous. No, not one. But Paul says, I want you to be certain of this. That those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, those who embrace them by Him by faith, those who turn from their sins and repent and believe, they will share in the glory of God Himself. Can you imagine that? I mean, can you imagine the wonder and the awe in light of what we truly deserve versus what God holds out for us? We rejoice, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the lights of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. Many other examples could be given, but I'll just focus upon that one. How do we see, how do we experience the glory of God? The Bible says in many places we see that glory manifested. The perfections of God, the brilliance of who He is, the wonder and majesty of His love and His grace. We see that in the life and ministry, the suffering and death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only is Jesus Christ exalted at the Father's right hand, but Paul says the great news of the gospel is that you will share in that as well. You see, when you discover that glory, when you sense again that weightiness of the glory of God, the significance, the overwhelming power of that glory, you treasure that glory, boys and girls, you treasure it more than anything else. Isn't that what Paul says a couple chapters later in Romans 8, verse 18? This is how he puts it. He says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time. So think about how what Paul went through. He's rejected. He's beaten. He's imprisoned. And eventually Paul is put to death. And Paul has the audacity to say, all those things that I experience or will experience as one who serves the Lord Jesus Christ, all the hardships I have to endure, the poverty I will have to face, the loneliness, having friends turn their backs on me, having to undergo tremendous humiliation. He says, for I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory or with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Is that your confession as well? Is that your joy and your confidence? Is that what makes you rejoice in hopeful expectation? Be careful how you answer that. You need to think carefully about that question. Can you say, in light of what you have suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ, the pain, the agony, the disappointment, the sorrow, all the things that you've had to endure, body and soul, those things are minuscule compared to the glory that awaits us. It's quite amazing. The confidence of sharing in God's glory causes us to rejoice with joyous exaltation right now, says Paul. Again, the contrast is amazing. A people who were the objects of God's anger, sentenced to death, and we will now share in the glory of God. No pain in this life compared to the glory that awaits us. You were created to enjoy that glory, and Christ Jesus laid down his life that you might enjoy it once again. Isn't that marvelous? Does that make you want to dance and shout and sing? Doesn't that give you encouragement as you face the hardships and adversities of life? Doesn't that give you hope for the future? Paul says we rejoice in the hope. Hope here, as Paul often uses that word, means the certainty. The certainty of what God has promised, even though I have not seen it fully realized. Certainty of what I have not yet witnessed in its completion. It's like an anchor. It gives me stability in the storm. Think of the Apostle Paul in his own description of his autobiography. He talks about what he was like before his conversion, before the grace of God changed him. He was proud of his accomplishments. He was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In terms of legalistic righteousness, he says in Philippians 3, impeccable. He would put us all to shame, no doubt. But then he came to know Jesus Christ. And everything changed. Everything changed. So that rather than being someone who persecuted and pursued the church, rather than someone who boasted in his own righteousness, he suffered. He endured hardship. He obeyed the call of the Lord. He sent out the message. Here's what he said in that chapter. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What does it benefit you, dear friends, in believing all this? What's the payoff? Is the payoff an easy life? Is the promise of the gospel wealth, prosperity, success in every business venture you put your mind to and you exert all your efforts towards? Is it going to promise you a happy marriage? Respectful and obedient children? Will it allow you to retire at an early age? What good does it do you to believe all this? One, whereas before we were at enmity with God, we are now at peace. Two, whereas before God said, do not come near, now we have access to the grace in which we stand. And thirdly, whereas before the hope for the future was dismal, Now we have the hope of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Surely, that glory, those privileges, those benefits, far outweigh anything this world could offer. Wouldn't you agree? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can begin tonight to understand why this doctrine of justification by grace through faith brought about such a revolution, such a transformation in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that it would have that effect in our own hearts and lives. Far too many people are under the impression, the mistaken impression, that you are pleased with everyone. But as a loving and merciful and gracious God, you will not condemn the world. But your word says otherwise. And through the grace of Jesus Christ, we have been given peace. Whereas before we were strangers and aliens, we are now received and we stand in that grace. And Father, we can't even begin to imagine how wonderful that glory will be in its fullness. As we saw last Lord's Day, Father, in our own experience here on earth, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined the fullness of that glory. To think that it is ours in Jesus Christ, how wonderful that will be. May that be for us a source of everlasting joy. May it be the hope to which we cling in even the most severe adversity in our lives. That this is ours by grace through faith in the one who laid down his life for us, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And speaking of the amazing grace of God, we'll sing of that tonight. Number 380 in our Psalter hymnals, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Words familiar to most, if not all of us. We're going to stand to sing the four stanzas, and let's sing the final stanza a cappella, okay? The fourth stanza a cappella, number 380. be seated. This evening's offering is designated for Pregnancy Aid South Suburbs. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, we ask now that you would receive these offerings. Use them for the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue the helpless and defenseless, to advocate the cause of the unborn, to minister mercy and peace to those in times of crisis. We pray, Father, for your blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight we confess our Christian faith with the words of the Nicene Creed, which you'll find on page 4 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 4. Let's stand together, shall we, as we confess our faith with the church of all times and of all places, saying with one voice, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen.